giving such radiant light to the back row. And I often wonder how you dear people manage that. And I know it changes with the seasons. I know another church I preach at, Severn Falls, and depending on the time of year, a person can't even look at you because they have a window right behind. But it's difficult. I noticed Grant move. he got wise to that one. So, anyways, let's just bow and seek the Lord's face once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for even as we joke about the sun, Lord, we thank you for creation, the marvelous creation that you have given, and the way that you have blessed us. And we know that if you were not in control, Lord, we would either freeze or burn up, even physically. But Father, as we bow in these moments, we desire to see the radiance of you through your precious word. Lord, we are a very needy people. We live in a very needy world. And we ask that even as we examine your word again tonight, that you would help us to be the light that we ought to be. And that indeed Jesus Christ would glow in us. And that others would come and ask what makes us different. And so, Father, we pray that you would have that purifying effect upon our lives, even this evening. And once again, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory in your worthy and precious name. Amen. Certainly, the ability to communicate news quickly has increased tremendously in recent years. Whether it's by newspaper or radio or television, telephone, and now the internet, we are now kept abreast of events going on around the globe as never before. However, much of what we read and hear, of course, is very disheartening. The rise of immorality and violence and hatred and rebellion and terrorism and wars, combined with the obvious increase in crime and drugs and alcohol abuse, certainly gives cause for serious concern for those of us who seek to live upright and godly lives. Many people, of course, blame the government. They'll blame educators and police and the judicial system, the economy, and so forth. They'll try to find fault in order to pass the blame rather than sincerely looking for the cause with a heartfelt desire to improve conditions. The Word of God says that a house divided against itself will fall. Well, certainly if enough houses fall, a town or a city is going to fall. And if enough cities fall, we're going to find that a country will collapse. And if enough countries collapse, then the world's going to look pretty much as it does today. A terrible, disgraceful mess. And though the Bible prophesies that things will get worse and worse towards the end of this age, that doesn't mean that we as Christians are left in despair, groping for answers like the rest of the world. God does give us wisdom through his precious word. Most of us can identify the sin that plagues society, but how do we begin to have a positive influence in this otherwise destructive world? Dr. James Dobson, a well-recognized name in Christian circles, has wisely named his ministry Focus on the Family. Without question, the family is the fabric, it is the backbone of society. And as such, it should come as no surprise that Satan works overtime trying to destroy families. Today, as never before, the traditional family is being attacked on every front. I couldn't imagine 40 or 50 years ago when I was a little boy. I could not imagine. Well, maybe not a little boy. Okay, some of you are trying to figure that out, but add a couple of years to that. But even in my lifetime, I couldn't imagine things getting to the extent that they have today with regard to family. Rather than a place of peace and security, many families have become a war zone. And the aftermath of all this has left many adults and many children confused about who they are, where they came from, why they're here and where they're going. and any sense of identity and security and responsibility or direction has been lost by many. Many victims are left hurt, angry, frustrated, confused, and rebelling against all sorts of authority and order. And certainly such tragic results within the family cannot help but spill over into society and into the world with similar destructive consequences. Simply stated, when the family unit is weakened or ruined, then the world around reaps the tragic results. The Jukes family was well known for their criminal behavior. They had a long record of pauperism and profligacy, that is, wild and wasteful and shameful immoral conduct. Imbecility, insanity, prostitution, and drunkenness were also part of the family traits. Of 1,200 descendants that were traced in that family, 400 were physically self-wrecked. 310 were professional paupers or beggars. 130 were convicted criminals. 60 habitual thieves and pickpockets, and 7 of them were murderers. Of the 1,200, only 20% learned a trade, and half of that 20% learned their trade in prison. Obviously, that family impacted the world, but in a very detrimental way. Now, by complete contrast, consider Jonathan Edwards. He was the great revivalist of the 18th century, and he was raised in a godly home. His father was a preacher, as was his mother's father. Over 400 were traced in that family tree, and these were the results. 14 of them were college presidents. 100 were professors. 100 ministers of the gospel, including missionary and theological teachers. More than 100 were lawyers and judges, 60 doctors, and as many more authors of high rank or editors of journals. What a contrast between the two families. Clearly, families are the fabric of society. Christian families can have a very positive impact even in this world in which we live. However, if our marriages and our homes are in shambles, if Christ is having little impact upon our homes, then certainly we're not going to be the blessing that God intends us to be. Now, realizing the importance of the family unit, God's word has much to say to us. One such passage is found in Paul's letter to the Colossian believers, and you'll recognize we're concluding that series tonight that we started last year. Now, this prison epistle is closely connected to Ephesians, where he gives similar and even expanded instructions on family members. Now, at times we're going to refer to both epistles, but for now, as most of you are turning to Colossians chapter 3, as we pick up from this morning's study. Colossians chapter 3, commencing at verse 18 through to verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul, once again, under inspiration, writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. And since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, in this portion of Scripture, as in Ephesians, the apostle addresses three groups of people, and he maintains the exact same order in both letters. First, he speaks to wives and husbands, and then to children and parents, and finally to slaves and masters. And I believe it's significant that God's word addresses wives and husbands first, because they are of utmost importance. If a couple who have come together in love and in the intimacy of marriage cannot apply God's word in such a unique relationship, then what example and what hope does that leave for children and for those who are outside of the family? Now, admittedly, following these exhortations is not easy, even with those who we love. In fact, to follow these directives is impossible, I suggest to you, without God's help. And that's why Paul is speaking here to believers. He's speaking to those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and who are endeavoring to live under his lordship. Notice that in just 9 brief verses, 6 times the Lord's name is mentioned, and once he is acknowledged as our heavenly master. Furthermore, in both Ephesians and Colossians, the preceding verses are describing the life of the Spirit-filled Christian, and we covered that this morning. My friend, if you've not accepted Christ, if you've not repented of your sin and asked him into your life, then it's going to be impossible for you to apply God's word in your marriage and in your family relationships. We need the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we need to be willing, as we saw this morning, to submit to the authority of God's word in our lives. If these conditions are not met, we're doomed for failure. But thankfully, receiving Christ is only a matter, of course, of acknowledging that we are sinners and sincerely praying and asking him to forgive us of our sin, to come into our lives, to be our Lord and the author of our life. Well, with this in mind, the Apostle Paul now addresses wives and husbands. Now, his first exhortation here is to wives. Now, this is the part where the husbands enjoy, and the wives begin to cringe a little bit. Men, hold on, we'll get to you in a minute. One wife was irritated by the 1971 Canadian census that defined the husband as the head of the household. And in the space marked for comment, she wrote this: "In this family, my husband and I definitely share the household equally, and I wish to register my complaint at your archaic wording." Well, later, before mailing the form, she discovered her husband added some comments. He said, "Statements made by the employees do not necessarily reflect the position of management," and signed it, "Head of the Household." I don't think I'd want to be in that house for the following day or so. Well, all kidding aside, this is one verse of Scripture that has been greatly misunderstood and greatly abused, especially by many men. To ignore the verse, however, is to try to nullify its instruction, and that would be error, of course, in the very opposite extreme. So we need to examine God's word carefully to see what it is and is not saying. First of all, a wife submitting to her husband does not make her his slave to attend to his every wish or command. Paul addresses the slave and master relationship later. It's sad that many abused slaves were likely treated better than some wives are, even by Christian husbands. And any man who uses this verse to support his despicable behavior is one day going to have to give an account before Almighty God, who is holy. And as Paul reminds us here, shows absolutely no favoritism. To submit does not mean subservience or servility, but rather it means the wife chooses to willingly function under the loving care and leadership of her husband. Now we see here that while children and slaves are to obey, wives are to submit. And submission is not as strong a word as obedience. You see, in submission, one willingly subjects to another, and this in no way suggests inferiority. For example, the Bible tells us to submit to every authority instituted of men, whether to kings or to governors or to those who are sent to punish evildoers. Now, this, of course, would include our present police officers giving direction and so forth. But that in no way makes us lesser or inferior persons because we submit to an officer's direction. Now, I may have felt differently when I was a police officer, but now that I'm a civilian like you, we got to stick to the word here. So we're all equal. Our Lord himself, of course, serves as a perfect example here. He submitted to God the Father. He always did the Father's will. And yet Jesus was still God in every way. Colossians 2:9, back a few chapters, says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So clearly, willing submission is in no way inferring that the person submitting is inferior to the person to whom they submit. Beyond this, we see that wives are to submit as is fitting in the Lord, or as Paul writes in Ephesians, as to the Lord. Now, when wives willingly submit to the direction of their husbands, they are doing so primarily as a service to their Lord and to their King. And God is well pleased when we fulfill our God-given roles within His plan and within His design. Now, of course, since the Lord is in view here, any submission will only be within the context of that which honors and pleases Him. For instance, in Exodus chapter 1, 15 to 17, the king of Egypt, you'll recall, ordered midwives to kill Hebrew baby boys. But those midwives feared God more than the king, and as a result, they refused to obey the king. Again, in Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to submit to the king when they were ordered to bow down and to worship other gods. And similarly, a husband has no authority whatsoever over his wife if he is acting contrary to God and contrary to God's word. And therefore, in summary, we see that wives, although equal to their husbands, are implored to willingly submit to the God-ordained direction of their husbands and serve as unto the Lord. Wives are not slaves, nor are they ever to be treated as such. However, by submitting to the leadership of their husbands, wives fulfill their God-given role within the home. And this certainly helps to maintain peace and order within the institution of marriage. But next, Paul now turns to husbands. And this is where we get hit, men. A Boston youth went into a bookstore one day and he asked the clerk, "Have you a book called Man, the Master of Women?" Well, the young sales girl kind of tossed her head to one side and said, "I'm sorry, you'll have to look for that under the fiction section." And any young man who thinks that he's going to master a woman, especially his wife, is in for the shock of his life. And I might add, rightly so. Verse 19, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh," or as the King James has it, "do not be bitter with them." Well, what does it mean for a husband to love his wife? Well, in talking to some men, it seems their concept of love is the physical union. Maybe paying some bills, providing a house and shelter for the wife. And certainly these things are important in love, but they fall far short in and of themselves of God's idea of true love. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul elaborates greatly on this exhortation to husbands. I invite you to turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 5. We turn back to Ephesians 5 this morning as well. But Ephesians 5, 25 through 29. Ephesians 5, 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church." Certainly time will not allow us to expand in detail on these verses. However, a couple of things stand out here for us very clearly. Firstly, Christ's love was demonstrated in his total submission to God the Father, whereby Christ sacrificed his very life in order to redeem the church, his bride. In light of such an example, any domineering husband who mistreats his wife physically, emotionally, spiritually, or in any other way, either is showing his ignorance of Scripture or his complete contempt for God's holy word. I don't know any better way of saying it. Our Lord gave up virtually everything. He left heaven's glory to come to earth and to rescue us. He even took the form of a humble servant when he bowed to wash the filthy feet of his disciples. If wives are to submit to their husbands, then it becomes clear that we as husbands, following in the footsteps of our Lord, must submit our selfish desires and comforts in order to minister to the care and the well-being of the wives that God has entrusted and blessed us with. Dear men, even if that means sacrificing our very lives. If our wives are finding it difficult to submit to us, perhaps it's because we husbands are not demonstrating Christ-like love to them. And that's the kind of love that he demands of us as leaders within the home. Notice further that Christ is seen to have cleansed the church through the Word of God. Now, as Christians, we're justified. We're made clean. We understand that at the point of our salvation. But Scripture also speaks much of our sanctification and of keeping clean from daily contamination. And one way husbands can help their wives be spiritually clean is by ministering the Word of God to them. It's interesting, however, that through the years, I've had numerous women come to me and complain that their husbands do not feed them the Word of God, and certainly not on a regular basis. Family devotions, personal Bible study are being treated as something that is archaic by many husbands. And yet God clearly assigns this as one of our leadership roles within the home. With leadership comes responsibility. And God will hold accountable those husbands who are biblically ignorant and who fail to love their wives by ministering the precious, cleansing, liberating truths of God's word to those wives. Returning to Colossians 3:19, husbands are also instructed not to be harsh, not to embitter their wives. Now, harsh means to be sharp, to be pointed, to embitter, to irritate. Revelation 8:11, it's interesting, the very same word is used there to describe bitter water that if drank, I don't want to speak about drunkenness, but if drunk, the water will actually kill. Gentlemen, we can kill the spirit of our wives by 1 minute calling them honey and the next moment feeding them sour grapes that are bitter. True Christ-like love will not permit us to be irritating, to be harsh, to be sharp and bitter towards our loving wives. And when we demonstrate true love towards our wives, then they will find it a joy to submit to us as responsible leaders. And when we as couples apply God's word in our marriages, we'll not only be blessed of God, but dear friends, we are going to be a true blessing to our families and in turn to the world around us as well. With wives and husbands setting a proper example of obedience to God's word, Paul now proceeds to address children and parents. First of all, children in verse 20. The directive here is to children. This speaks of offspring. It's not simply talking about the 5 or 6 or 8 year olds that we might have here tonight. The instruction is to sons and daughters who are living under the roof and care of their parents. Now, as we noted earlier, the injunction has now changed from one of submission to now obedience. Someone has said the time to start correcting your children is before they start correcting you. And I think there's some truth to that. Unfortunately, in observing the degree of disobedience and disrespect that is shown in many children and young people today, it is painfully obvious that something is terribly wrong in our world and even in our churches. Well, obedience is something that must be taught. We must help our children because obedience does not come naturally. Ever since the fall of man, it's in our nature to be disobedient, to rebel, to question authority. And therefore, we must lovingly but firmly teach our children to obey at the very earliest stages in life. Furthermore, obedience is to be taught by parents in the home. It's not to be left to the schools. We're paying the price. We're seeing it now in Ontario, what's starting to happen in September in the schools. When we leave all the education to the schools or police or some other authority, we're in trouble. It starts with the parents in the home. As parents teach their children obedience, it is incumbent upon the children to obey their parents. Many of the Proverbs give instructions to children. Proverbs 1:8 says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Now, the word obey implies a readiness to hear, but not simply hear with the ear, but to carry out the instructions and the orders that are given. The present tense of this verb indicates it's a habitual, continual obedience that's called for. And it's... not an obedience that is just voluntary, but it's actually commanded now in Scripture. It's not left to the direction of the child or the youth, but rather children are to obey in everything. And in doing so, their obedience reflects obedience to the Lord and is therefore pleasing to Him. Now, obviously, and this is most important, Obedience that pleases the Lord, again, will never include obedience that of anything that is displeasing to Him or that is contrary to His Word. This is clearly seen in Ephesians 6:1, where Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." As we've noted throughout our study, the Lord is forefront in each of these exhortations here. And this verse serves to emphasize the sphere of the command or the instruction. For example, a child would never be obliged to obey a sexually abusive parent or to participate in some crime such as stealing simply because the parent is demanding them to do so. It's God's word here, dear friends, that is giving the directives. And therefore, any authority, any obedience must be within the context of the whole of Scripture, not simply one verse that is taken out of context, which happens so often in our teaching. However, that being said, children are otherwise to obey their parents in absolutely everything. And with this, the apostle now gives instructions to fathers or parents. Verse 21 reads, "Fathers, do not embitter or provoke," as the King James has it, "your children, or they will become discouraged." Now, in Paul's day, fathers under Roman law not only had the power of life and death over the slaves, but over their entire household. Newborn babies were placed at the feet of the father. If he picked up the baby and took it into the family, that was fine. But if he walked away, the baby was disposed of. Begins to sound pretty much like abortion today. Healthy infants, of course, were collected each night and taken to the town forum, where they were picked up and raised by slaves or as prostitutes. Now, in light of such a culture, God's word here would come as quite a shock to the people. Now, although fathers are addressed here, some commentators believe it's likely used here in the broader sense, referring to both parents. In biblical times, fathers were the more dominant figure in the home, and therefore more likely the ones to provoke and to embitter the children. However, a mother certainly is capable of causing the same kind of discouragement. Now, embitter means to stir up strife, to irritate, to exasperate. In other words, fathers and parents are not to nag their children, or they're going to get discouraged, they're going to lose heart. There's so much that we could say here. Overbearing parents, parents that are too restrictive, that fail to allow any freedom or exhibit any trust, will embitter and discourage their children. See, rules and restrictions are necessary. However, they must be fair. They must be reasonable. They must be appropriate for the child and for the age of the child. Some years ago, I knew of one single mother who refused to let her 17-year-old date, see, phone, or even talk to another particular girl that was in the same church. It wasn't that she had any reason for a real concern, but she simply felt that neither of them should communicate whatsoever until they graduated from Bible school, of where they both were intending to go. Needless to say, Jan and I got a lot of visits from a very discouraged and troubled young man. Showing favoritism, setting unrealistic goals, failing to listen and spend time with your children will all serve to embitter, to provoke, and to discourage them. Parents need to be fair. They need to exhibit true love in raising and training and disciplining the children that God has entrusted to their care. It's not an easy task, but it is a very rewarding one. And certainly God will help any parent who are seeking to honor Him in this most godly endeavor. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And parents, don't embitter your children. Now Paul turns his attention to slaves and masters. Now, at first we might wonder why Paul gives instructions to slaves and masters, since he's been giving direction here to the family and household members. Well, it might be helpful to realize that in New Testament times, the vast majority of businesses were family operated, and most servants were a part of the extended household. Whether working in the fields or as a servant or as a craftsman and an artist, often the head of the household also was the head of the business. He was the master or employer, and slaves were his employees. Now, slavery, as we know, was a large part of Roman and Greek culture. And the Bible neither abolished slavery nor did it advocate it. But it did give a lot of instruction to both masters and slaves and how we are to live godly lives, whether bond or free. This again cut right across the culture of the day. Since slaves typically had no rights whatsoever, while masters literally held the lives of their slaves in their hands. To this social order, Paul first addresses the slaves. To slaves, God's word again commands obedience in everything, working with all their heart as unto the Lord. Such service was to be rendered not only for personal gain or personal favor when the master was watching, but it was to be faithful service all the time, working as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we go into the workplace with that kind of attitude. Now, if this, you see, was God's word to bond slaves, how much more does it apply, you see, to us today when we're actually paid a salary and given many benefits? Christian employees are to work faithfully and diligently, not just in order to get a promotion, climb up the ladder, or to get more money, but to work honestly all the time as a service to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, such service must never involve activities that would jeopardize our Christian testimony or biblical principles and activities. I've been saddened to hear even some church leaders that say, you know, a Christian can work absolutely anywhere. Are you kidding me? I don't think we have to elaborate on that very far to see there's some things that are right out of bounds for a Christian. Absolutely. And so we never get involved in anything that is immoral. That would be completely counterproductive to our Christianity and to biblical living and standards. Faithfully serving the Lord in the workplace certainly does present, however, a good example to children in the home, and also impacts a troubled world in a very positive way. As a young boy, Dr. Harry Ironside, I remember Mom and Dad talking about, I was hosted today in a lovely way, and they had the privilege of hosting Harry Ironside in their home as well. And I'm sure that would have been quite a conversation as well. But when he was young, for a part time there, he worked as a Christian shoemaker. And as he grew weary from the hard work of endlessly pounding out leather soles, the owner explained to him, he said, I do not cobble for 50 or 75 cents from the customers. I do it for the glory of God. His boss said, in heaven, I do not want the Lord to say, Dan, that was a poor job. You did not do your best. Dear friends, as Christians, we are to give our very best work to our employers. And we do so as serving the Lord. And Paul reminds us that the Lord, who shows no favoritism, will see and reward that which is good. He also will reward any wrongdoing. Finally, Paul instructs masters. Now, as we know, chapter and verse divisions are not part of inspiration. And as a result, it seems that when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, it almost connects better to chapter 3. God's word to masters or employers is to treat slaves or employees fairly and do what is right towards them. It seems that the golden rule would be most fitting here. Do to others as you would have them do unto you. Why? Well, since God in heaven is your master, and you are going to have to give an account to him. If employees and employers applied God's word to the workplace, I suggest to you it would be the death of unions. It would be the death of strikes and picket lines, which as a police officer decades ago, I hated working. It's easy to see how true Christian living would affect the workplace, even the world economy as we know it. And again, we see how God's word meets the practical and the relevant needs of our lives. However, there might be some here, and perhaps you've already experienced tragedy. Perhaps a broken home and a ruined marriage. And while we might not be able to recover the past, we can't always sever or mend a severed relationship. But we can confess our sins and our failures to God. And he will hear us. And as we go on from there, by living in obedience to God's word now, by trusting him to make something beautiful even out of the broken pieces of our lives, God can still bless us, dear friends. And God can cause us to be a blessing to others as well, even as we go through this life. As husbands and wives, children, parents, persons in the workplace, God has touched on each of us here tonight in his word. If we simply humble ourselves, heed his word, God will not only bless our lives personally and bless our homes, but it will bring glory to his name. And in a very, very distraught and troubled world in which we live, dear friends, we can still have a very positive influence to the glory of Almighty God. Those that were with me in the dinner hour today will wonder, Ross, did you choose that message this afternoon? No, I did not. God did. But even as we were talking this afternoon, that some of the children going to camp have never ever heard the name of Jesus except as a swear word. No idea who he is. What a privilege we have of sharing the Lord Jesus with our family, exhibiting him, glorifying him in our lives. Let's just bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord God, for the practicality of your word. Teaches us how to live. Teaches us how to live with eternal values in mind. Makes us a blessing, bringing honor to our God, so that one day we will not simply come before you ashamed that we didn't do and live as we ought. And so, God, we thank you for the cleansing, purifying wholeness of your word. We ask that you would dismiss us with your grace tonight. Guard over us not only physically, but spiritually. We pray for the young children, Lord, that are here and those in this congregation, oh, that they might see Jesus, that they might grow, even as we saw this morning, and become true followers of Jesus Christ, showing that obedience in the waters of baptism. We pray for these young ladies, Lord, that were baptized this morning. May they be encouraged in the word. May they find Christ here in this assembly. And may they grow in spiritual maturity as they are able. And so, Father, dismiss us now with your grace. We thank you again for ministering to us this very day. We're a needy people, not deserving of your favor, but we are your children, whereby we can call Abba, my Father, which art in heaven. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for presenting us to the Father in such a special way, as children, as family, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Well, Lord, we're not going to start preaching again, but we're just as we think and meditate upon your word, we are so blessed. And so, Lord, dismiss us with your blessing in Jesus' precious name.